Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So far we've looked at the first three chapters. Remember, it had to do our position in Christ, right? We are adopted, we're redeemed, we're justified, we're seated in the heavenlies, God has given us the Holy Spirit, we're sealed to the day of redemption, we have hope. Remember, that's all our position in Christ. And then last week we looked at how we can experience that, but now we start chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the practical part. It's the idea of now walking like Jesus, right? We have all the resources to do that. Now he's going to exhort us to actually practically do that. So my main thought today is this. Demonstrating Christ's likeness affects many. So as we walk like Christ, it's going to affect the people around us, right? So let's be Christ-like, and we're going to affect so many people. And you're going to see that as we go through this text. Some years ago, Communist China wanted to write a story on Hudson Taylor. Now, Hudson Taylor, and I think it was 1853, at 21 years old, he went to China, and he stayed there for 51 years. And he ate like the Chinese. He was on the streets. He had nothing. And he started a mission, right? So they asked this guy to start writing his biography, and they said, "We want you to make him look bad. We want you to look at the bad aspect, distort it." So this guy started researching, this atheist Chinese guy started researching this guy, Hudson Taylor. And as he studied him more and more and more, he couldn't write the story. It says he put his pen down, he renounced atheism and accepted Jesus Christ. True story. Because Hudson Taylor walked like Christ, he affected that guy, many people in his life, but way after his life, so many people. So I'm going to tell you, if you live like Christ and he tarries, people still will be affected by your life. It's not just in this life. It's beyond that. So in chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 1 because it's the kind of pivot verse, all right? It says in verse number 1, "I therefore," we're going to look at some words as I'm reading today to help you put this together. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy," we'll look at that word in a minute, "of the vocation wherewith you are called." So the first thing is therefore, and now he's saying what? This is a transition. He's saying, therefore, based on your position in Christ and everything Christ has done for you, it should motivate us now to live for him. Right? That's what he's saying. Therefore, based on what Christ has done for you, now will you please live for him? Will you be like him? Don't you want to be like Jesus? That's what it's really all about in the end. It's not going to be how much knowledge you know, what you accomplished in your career, how much money you had, how big of a house you had, where you live, what people think of you. In the end, it's going to be, were you Christ-like? We're going to stand before Christ himself, and that's what he's going to look at. Now, we could fool one another. We could put our best foot forward. We're with people, but are you Christ-like when no one's looking at home? See, that's what it's all going to be judged on. Now, the word prisoner here, Paul was a willing prisoner of Jesus Christ. I read this true story of this Moravian Christians during the days of slavery in the West Indies. They were trying to reach the slaves for Christ, but they couldn't reach them because they were separate from the ruling class. And so what these two Christians did, they decided to become a slave so they can reach the slaves for Christ. So these two Christians became slaves and worked alongside the slaves and were beaten, mocked, abused, just so they can reach these slaves. And what happened is one by one by one, they started reaching them, those people for Christ, and they got saved. That's exactly what Paul's saying. I'm a prisoner of Christ. The most important thing to me is to reach people for Christ, no matter the cost. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. Now, this word worthy is very important. And it's the idea of balancing the scales. So he says here, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. So the idea is balancing the scale. So it's like this. He's saying, consider everything Christ has done for you and let that match now on the same scale of living for him, of reflecting him. So walk worthy of the position you have in Christ. I want you to walk like that. May the balance be the same. May you look like Christ. And then the word vocation, you may understand that to some. It's the idea of your life's work, right? So our life's work as a Christian is to walk like Christ, so he is glorified, so we reach lost souls, so we edify the body. And we're going to get more into that as we go on. Now here's a great verse that I found in 1 John 2:6. It says this, he that saith, remember the book of John, he's talking to people who are saying that they're Christians. You know, he said, but you're not walking in light. You're not loving your brother. He says, come on, you got to live what you are. So he says this, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. He's saying, John's saying, listen, if you're saying you're a Christian, you better start walking like a Christian. Walk as he walked. And another great verse, Philippians 1:21. For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he's saying, I'm living like Christ now. And living like Christ now, if that costs me my life, it's just gain. That's all it is, because you're going to be with Christ. So it's a win-win situation. So what I want to do now, in some of these verses, I want to look at what does walking like Jesus look like? All right? So the first thing you can jot down is lowliness of attitude, which just means humble. So write down the word lowliness, but put down the word humble, right? And we see that in verse 2. He says, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, lowliness is the idea of humility, not being assertive. You know, you take classes and say, be assertive. It's the opposite of that. It's not promoting yourself. It's the opposite of pride. See, pride brings division, right? Now, interesting, as I was studying the Greek culture and the Romans, that they saw humility as a negative thing. And matter of fact, in their writings, they had no word for humility back then in Greek and Roman. They had no word for that because they saw that as weakness. They actually borrowed it from Christianity. That's where they got the word from. So we got to remember, when Paul's writing to these Greek people, they're saying is humility, that's a negative thing. But it's probably the most important thing to be like Jesus. Our society promotes exalting yourself. I found this great quote. Tony Murata said this, we live in a similar day. The opposite of humility is self-exaltation. Our culture says, exalt yourself, pamper yourself, think about yourself first. He says, this is the problem. You only think of yourself. Pride means being filled with self. So humility causes us to put Christ first, which practically puts others first. Paul said it in Philippians 2. He said, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife. That's the idea of putting yourself forward or vainglory or empty glory. But, and here it is. Here's the same word. But in lowliness, humility of mind, let each esteem, that means count, others better than yourselves. And then he says, look not every man on his own things or interests, but every man also on the interests of others. So humility teaches that I'm more concerned about you than me. And that's what Jesus taught. Right? Another great passage, speaking of Jesus, same chapter, verse 7 and 8, says this, but made himself of no reputation. Let's just stop for a second. Let's look at some of this. Do you really care what people think about you? You really have to come. Now, I'm not talking in a negative way. We are so concerned about what other people think of us. But most of the time, they're not even thinking about you. It's the truth. Right? We're so concerned about our reputation. I'm not talking about having a good reputation for Jesus. I'm just talking about we're so worried about it. I remember my son used to say, "Dad, you think about too much what people think." Now, being a pastor is so hard. I've grown a lot. I'm not worried as much as what you think as I used to be. And I'm saying I don't care what you think. I'm just saying, like, it doesn't affect me. I just try to stay focused on Jesus. I don't do it all the time. But he says, he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. Here he goes. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you have to think of this, just Jesus, the Creator, God himself, left the splendor of heaven and all his glory and came down and he was born in a manger. He grew up in a poor family. He was beaten and mocked. He had no property. He had no property except the clothes on his back. He was put in a borrowed tomb. Think about that. I mean, that's the whole picture. So if you want to be like Christ, and I want to be like Christ, it starts with humility. If you remember anything about today's message, it boils down to that. It's humility. And when we humble ourselves, then we'll receive honor from the King one day. It's not always here. Look, a couple of verses real quick. Proverbs 22:4, one of my favorite verses. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. I mean, that's what everybody's looking for. But they're trying to get it through pride, through hard work. I'm not saying don't be lazy, please. That's the whole book of Proverbs, right? Be diligent. But you want, eventually you want honor. It's kind of crazy. If you want honor, it's wrong. It's not humility, right? But if you're humble, God will eventually exalt you. Another great verse, 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time," in due time. So God uses humble people. That's it. He can't use prideful people. You think John the Apostle, when you look at his writings, he never mentions his name. He says, "It's the disciple whom Jesus loved." And God used him to write 5 New Testament books, obviously superintended by the Holy Spirit, of course. I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, he said, "Jesus came to the earth to save sinners." He goes, "I am chief." That's why he was used so greatly. It wasn't because he was a great speaker. He was really handsome. You know, you watch some of these Christian comedians and they're talking about churches and how, "Hey, can we get the good-looking song leader this week?" You know? And yeah, it's almost like a show. We want the best this, the best that, so we could put on a performance. But to have somebody up here with no teeth and whatever, doesn't look great, and is humble and reads the Word of God, is better off. Humility is the key to be like Jesus. Now he talks about in that verse meekness. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertion. It's having yourself controlled. We always say this, it's power under control. Right? Yep. Illustration. It's like driving a sports car at 55. So you have the power to go 100. But you stay at 55 because that's the law. It's like getting a wild horse and taming that horse and then putting a child on the horse and the horse is just trotting. It still has the power, but it's under control. It's like a lion being tamed by the master. The lion is still as powerful, but now it's under the master. And that's the idea of this thing, right? So if we're meek, we're under the control of our master. And we're doing what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. Right? Do you ever see the scary thing is when a lion, a tiger just starts eating the trainer? I mean, it happens. That's when you and I do our own will. We're doing the same exact thing. We're actually going after the Savior. Moses was known as the meekest man on earth. I think that in his latter years. Not in the beginning years when he killed that Egyptian. That wasn't power under control. So are we known for being meek? That's Christ-likeness. Humility, meekness. And then the second thing, put down long-suffering. Long-suffering. We see it in verse 2, the next phrase there, right? With long-suffering, right? Now, long-suffering means long-tempered. It has the idea, you have a long fuse. You have this long fuse. Taking wrongs, you don't blow up. You don't get upset over negative circumstances that others have created. That's the idea. If I ask people in your life, does this guy have a short fuse? That would be the opposite of Christ. It's a long fuse. Even when people do things. I think of Noah. You know, God says, listen, it's going to rain. I want you to build this boat. He never saw rain before. And he built it, some say, for 120 years. Do you think he wasn't mocked? He finally said, Lord, forget this. I'm not building this thing. See, he had to be long-suffering. See, if you want to accomplish anything for God, you have to be long-suffering. Because people will oppose you all the time. They'll create situations that will be against God. People will do things wrong to you, and you will unfortunately do wrong to other people. And we want to be like Christ, we have to be long-suffering. Great passage, 1 Peter. Chapter 2, 21 through 23 says, For even unto you were you called, because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. See, he was treated wrong. Nope, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Think how long-suffering God has been with you. Or you would never got saved. And if you're not saved, he's long-suffering that you'll get saved today. Linda's been at work, and situations get hairy sometimes, and they say, Linda, why are you so calm? She says, Jesus. They ask the question. And then sometimes I say, where's your church? See, what I'm going to try to show you is when we're Christ-like in situations, people see that, and they're like, whoa, I want that. All right, the third thing I see in this text is loving with unconditional love. So the end of that verse, it says, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing means the idea of putting up with the failures and faults of others. Isn't this stuff strong, man? I'm telling you. I'm looking at this stuff saying, this is Jesus. You want to be like Jesus? This is it. Idea of putting up with others' failures and faults. It's living and being around people who are different than you and not getting upset. Now, let's remember God's love towards us. So let's back up to chapter 3. And I talked about this last week, so you can go back and listen to it. I talk about how much God loves you. But I just want to remind you, go back to verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. It says that Christ may dwell. Remember, this is Paul's prayer. That you may experience this love that God is in your hearts by faith, that you be rooted, and we looked at some of these words last week, and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, right? Understand, take a hold of with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's saying this, I want you to understand God's love so deep, that now you understand it, that you're going to be filled up with that, and then you're going to put that out. So the same love we received, we now have to put out. this agape love. Now, in the Greek, there's some other words. There's eros, and it's talking about the romantic love. You know, it's kind of self-love. You know, you give out this love, and hopefully you get it back. Or somebody gives it to you, but you don't always give it back. Right? This kind of attraction love. But that comes and goes. That's why somebody will come up to somebody else and say, you know, I don't love you anymore. They say, I'm not attracted to you anymore. That's not agape love. And then you have phileo, right? It's brotherly love. So I love Jimmy. Jimmy loves me back. But agape love is totally different. It's loving people unconditionally no matter what they do to you. All the time. That's looking like Jesus. You can't do it in the flesh. It's only done through the Spirit. So what does walking like Jesus look like? This humble attitude, long-suffering, loving unconditionally. And the last thing is, I put down linking people together in unity. It's this linking together, this unity. We see that in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the word endeavoring has the idea of fixed determination with zeal. It has this idea, I am determined with zeal to keep this unity. Now, it says to keep, by the way. It doesn't say create. We already have unity in Christ. We don't have to try to... This is very important. We don't have to create it. We can't create unity. You can't create unity. Christ creates unity. So when we're Christ-like, we automatically keep unity. That's what he's saying. But when we're not Christ-like, we're not going to keep unity. So putting on the gospel, I love this verse in Philippians 1:27. It says this, only let your conversation, your lifestyle, be as becoming the gospel of Christ. He's saying, put on the gospel of Jesus. It is so beautiful. Let it be your lifestyle. That whether I come and see you or else I'll be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. See, talking about it brings unity. In one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The other night we went to a funeral, Mrs. Barker, Dave Barker's mom. And she got saved later in years. And the one thing they all said about her is that when she got saved, she changed. See, Christ should make a difference. We should be more Christ-like. And the one thing that everyone was kind of saying about her is that she was so easy to come and talk to and listen, and she wouldn't judge you. She would just listen to you. They said she was funny, she was direct, but no matter what you have done, you could come and talk to her. So the gospel, right? Putting on Jesus, it brings unity. Now, in this text, how do you bring unity? I want to show you quickly a couple things. Well, the first thing is by following the example of God. Now watch, he gives his example of unity. Verses 4 through 6, he says, there's one body. There's one Spirit. We'll get back to this in a second. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he's saying this. This one body. We'll just go real quick through some of these words. So he's saying there's one body. What's he talking about? The body of Christ. There's a Jew, a Gentile, a Samaria, a poor, a black, a white. They're all in one thing. It's called the body. See, there's unity. See, I love our church. There's people from India here, from Mexico, from Puerto Rico, from Nigeria. That's the way it should be. I tell you, when I see churches that are all white or they're all black and say there's 25% or 30% of different people in that city, something's wrong. Something's wrong. He says there's one Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, the unity and the bond of the Holy Spirit. Just think, if every believer in this place right now was controlled by the Holy Spirit, there would be unity. There would be complete unity. But if you walked in here in the flesh and I walked here in the flesh, and I say, I look at Bob, I'm like, man, how Bob, you hear what he said last week? You know, he didn't look at me. And you just think about it and you walk in. There ain't going to be no unity. He's showing you, see, one, the whole thing is one. Then he says one hope. He's talking about the future we have. Jesus is going to come back for us, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If that's all I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to a place, I'm going to come back for you. See, we all of us as believers, we have that one hope that Jesus is coming back. It's not, your hope's not in some other person. He says, one Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no one else. Just think, if Jesus was Lord of my heart all the time, right? I would never be out of control. I would never lose my temper. I would never be selfish. What would our home look like? What would this church look like if this really... See, he's saying, look, this is me. One, one, one. Unity in Christ. This is powerful. He says one faith. I don't think it's talking about personal faith. It talks about being faithful to the embodiment of truth. The idea of staying faithful to the Word of God. What if every spouse stayed faithful, who are believers, to the Word of God? In their thought life. In everything. What if every husband loved their wife unconditionally? See, all this stuff is possible. It's possible in Christ. And then he says one baptism. I think it's probably talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit where you're put into the body of Christ the moment you're saved. Right? And what is it again saying? There's one body. Some say it's baptism. Even if it's water baptism, listen, your person gets baptized to identify with Christ. Right? When we have a baptism here, it's exciting. Like it brings you together. These people are professing Christ. They're not ashamed of Jesus. See, it's kind of unity. And the last verse, verse 6, he says, one God and the Father of all. Let's read that one again. He says, there's one God and Father of all. Don't be thrown by that. He's not saying God is a creator of all. He's not the Father of only those who trust him, right? Who is, because he's talking to Christians here, who is above all. Right? So he's saying, look, God is sovereign. And through all, meaning God works through his people. And in you all, he indwells you. So he's saying, watch, think about this. If we really see God as the creator living through us and he's in us, he's sovereign over all. Nothing can happen unless he allows. If we have that attitude, there would be such unity. But it's not, somebody does something to me, oh, they're destroying my life, they're doing this, whatever. But no, if you remember that God is God, not somebody over your life, he is still sovereign over it, no matter what's happening. And the next thing is, so how to bring unity? Follow the example of God. He gives it here. And then the next one, real quick, is by exercising our gifts. By exercising our gifts. Let's look at verse 7 through 11. It says this. But unto every one of us is given grace. So this, remember, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on spiritual gifts. I've done that before. There's a little test you could take up here to see which ones you have. So it's talking about this enablement. Remember, a spiritual gift is beyond a natural thing. Right? You get one or more than one. Grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, and we'll look at this stuff in a minute. People disagree here. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Again, talking about the spiritual gifts. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts, and I'll look at that in a second, of the earth. And he that descended is me also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Again, just giving some spiritual gifts there. And I'm not going to go into all the spiritual gifts there, but the apostles, remember, there was only 12 and then Paul, You had to be chosen by God. You had to perform miracles. And you had to see the resurrected Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, 20, we said apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. They're no longer, right? Now, people say to me, well, in the Bible it says Barnabas was called an apostle. Timothy was called one. Silas was called one. But the word itself means sent one, right? So the other 12 and one were the office of the apostles, but it's just a term that they were sent out, okay? So don't be thrown by that term, all right? And also, you know, when he talks about pastor's teacher, obviously a pastor has to be a teacher, the qualifications of a pastor. So that's when people say elder rule, like there's a bunch of elders ruling, but they don't have the gift of teaching. That's nonsense to me. The word pastor, elder, bishop are the same person. So if a person is an elder, you can call me elder, you can call me bishop, right? Pastor, it's the same thing. But they have to have the same qualifications, right? They got to be able to teach. But the whole point of him saying this is, if we all exercise our gifts, we'll bring unity. That's what Paul is trying to say, right? Think about it. Even within here, right? Kathy Owens. Kathy Owens, I know she has the gift of giving, if you know her, right? So when she sees a need, she has this gift given by God that she wants, she'll give everything away. She'll come and she'll step up. She's done it to me. I'm sure she's done it to some of you. Right? The gift of helps, Ariane sitting right behind her. She'll do anything. You ask Ariane to do anything, she doesn't drop the ball. Just the gift of helps. You know, Pradeep teaching, Lewis. Linda has the gift of faith. She was with somebody the other day and said, don't worry, God's got this. See, if everybody exercises their spiritual gifts, there'll be unity. You're making everybody healthier. Even the gift of exhortation. Remember, with every gift is a caution, right? The person with exhortation, you got to be careful they don't rip somebody's head off. It's like a knife, right? You can cut up food and eat and have nutrition, or you could stab somebody with it. So you got to be cautious. Even with the gift of mercy, you could end up enabling somebody, right? So with every gift, there's always a caution. But if we use them correctly, a local body will be healthy. But if you don't use your gifts, and you just come in and you just sit, and then you leave, and it's all about you, what I could get, that's wrong. It's about coming here to worship God and you serving. It's not you being served. And so I don't like the way you serve. You know, I'm going to go somewhere else. There's no perfect churches. There's no perfect people. Some people go from church to church to church to church to church trying to find something for them. And that's, I'm not saying God doesn't move people, but I'm just trying to say is that really understand why you're here and humble ourselves. Let's be long-suffering. Let's use our gifts. Let's look to serve. Right? All spiritual gifts is to edify the body. It's not for yourself. Edward Rostio said this. He said, each member of the body receives from the sovereign Lord his own integral value, place, responsibility, opportunity, and duty. No one should be idle, for each one has a place to fill, which no one else can fill. See, no one else could take your place. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 says, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. And then it says, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, just look at a football team, right? You could have the best arm in the world, the best quarterback. But if you don't have a good line, they're going to tackle you before you throw it. You could have the best arm in the NFL and still not win. Because you need the lineman. You can be the best running back in the world. But if they don't open the holes, I don't care how good you are. Those who watch football a long time, Barry Sanders, probably one of the best running backs ever. Never won a, I don't know, maybe he won once, I can't remember. But he was incredible. You watch the tapes that he ran. But if you have a good line and you're going to open up holes, it's kind of the same concept. So don't think that you're not gifted or you're not valuable. Say, I'm not good enough. Or be so selfish that you just come here and you're always looking to get. you'll never be fulfilled. It's more blessed to give than receive. Now let me touch a couple of things that we're wrapping up here. He ascended on high, because people argue about some of these things, so I just want to touch it real quickly. So Paul is saying in verse 8 there, he ascended on high. He's referring to Psalm 68, and you can read it some other time. It's talking about a triumphal king coming with his spoils, and he gives out his gifts, right? Now, the most controversy is verse 9, where it says he descended first into the lower parts. Now, there's three basic options to this. One is, someone saying he said he came in incarnation to the earth, and it's talking about the lower part of the universe that Jesus came to. So it's talking about his incarnation. Second object is the taking the Old Testament saints out of Abraham's bosom, because remember in the Old Testament, Hades included Abraham's bosoms, the saved and the lost. Remember Luke 16, where the person in hell looked over and saw, right, Lazarus, right? So he's saying, okay, they took those Old Testament believers and took them to heaven. And the third option is talking about Christ's death and burial in the grave, right? He went into the lower parts. So I kind of lean towards the third option. Jesus came. He has victory over death and sin. He redeemed man. He gave gifts to them as he ascended, all right? So any of those three options kind of would work. All right, let's end with this. Results of bringing unity. The first one I want you to write down is saints are matured to be more like Christ. Look at verse 12. It says, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, look at verse 13, till we all come. See, not just one, all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. It means mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's saying, look, so you could be more like Christ, right? Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So when we demonstrate Christ's likeness, we influence other people. As we use our gifts, our talents, we encourage our brothers and sisters. We edify them. It's like this, a parent who is teaching their kids how to deal with money, right? They're going to be the example how to use that money. They're going to teach their kids as a Christian to give, save, spend, right? I read this story. This little toddler was out with his mom all day shopping. And they're all day shopping. At the end, somebody handed the little kid a lollipop. And his mother said, what do you say? Come on, what do you say? He says, charge it. See, when we are not Christ-like, it affects people, but when we are Christ-like, it affects people. Our ultimate goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he all predestinated us to be conformed to his image. Talking about believers. So God has predestinated you as a believer to be like Jesus. That's the ultimate goal. Because that brings glory to God. That reaches lost people. That edifies your brother. That's why it's always the number one thing. Right? Be like Christ. Because if you're not like Christ, you can't bring him glory. We always say our job is to bring glory to God. True. But you can't do that without being like Christ. Make sense? I love Philippians 1:6 that says, you know, be confident that he that began a work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is pursuing you, wants you to be more like Christ. The only one that could stop you from that happening is you and me. Because we have a free will. But we have the Holy Spirit and all the resources. So to become like Christ, we have to, well, as John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must what? Decrease, right? Paul Tripp said this, your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, a non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively changing them into his likeness, and he wants you to be part of it. Take a picture of that. Don't forget the big picture. in all of this? It's to be like Jesus. That's it. Now, verse 15, let me talk about this, speaking the truth in love. So loving someone is not setting aside the truth of God's word, but speaking and living the truth with a loving attitude. As many have said, truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. So truth void of love is not God's love, right? Example, John chapter 8. The Pharisees and scribes came and said, look, this woman, we caught her in adultery. She should be stoned, right? That's what Moses said. So Jesus kneels down, starts drawing in the ground, right? Grapho, he's starting to draw. And everybody said, what was he drawing? I don't know. Doing the Pharisees' sins or the Ten Commandments. I don't know what he was drawing. We get to heaven, we're going to ask him. And then he said, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. And from the eldest to the oldest, they all dropped their stones and they walked away. But watch what he said. He said, where are our accusers? I don't condemn you. You're forgiven. That's love. But then he said, go and sin no more. That's truth. So people have this wrong idea sometimes, even as Christians. Oh, I'm going to love them, you know, and they're doing wrong. Listen, you can love them unconditionally, but you still don't compromise the truth if it's wrong. That's like saying to your kid, you know, oh, my kid is lying and stealing, but it makes them feel good, so I'm going to let them keep doing it. I mean, it doesn't make sense. So be careful as a Christian, you don't encourage someone in the lifestyle of sin and say, well, you know, I'm still trying to reach them, but, you know, absolutely not. Truth is truth, and you can't compromise that. All right, the next thing is what the results of bringing unity is. Saints that matured, service for God's kingdom increases. And I'll give you one more and we'll close. Look at verse 12 again. It says, for the pregnant saints, then it says, for the work of the ministry, the work of the ministry, right? As leaders and as Christians, we pour our lives into other people. And then they are, 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. So his jobs as leaders is not to do all the work, but to teach others to do the work, right? In the church right now, I'm trying to get every position to have two or three people in it. Because when one person does it and they're not here, it turns into a nightmare, including myself. That's why people should be able to teach and preach and do all these things. So if I drop dead today, or you or anyone else, the church goes on, because it's not about me, it's not about you. It's about the body of Christ, right? D.L. Moody said this. He said, it's better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men. Edward Stile said, the church is not a resting home, but a barracks of training soldiers of the cross. So that's why if you come here and just sit, I didn't really like, you know, that. You know, did you see that music? I didn't really like that music. Do you like that? And you begin to pick everything out. That's immaturity. Listen, everyone's trying to always do the best that they can, right? I'm not saying be lazy, but let's remember why we're here. We're here to worship God. We're here to serve, not be served. People who are babies, we expect that. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians. Be mature. Be mature. And the last thing we'll close. So what is results of bringing unity? Saints are matured, the service for God, kingdom increases, and then stability takes place in the body. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, for the edifying of the body of Christ, look at verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight or the deceit of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Last verse, verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. So being like Jesus stabilizes relationships. It edifies the body. This idea of tossed to and fro is like the illustration is like, take a piece of driftwood in the sea. That's the illustration he's saying. And then the every wind of doctrine is, man, isn't every teaching, every day there's a new teaching. Go on YouTube. There's people who have these ideas and they try to put scripture to them and they twist them. Be careful. You know, stick with your Bible, right? You know, Paul's saying here when he talks about verse 14, don't be henceforth no more children. What are children? Children believe everything you tell them. They're very gullible. Now, in a good sense, Jesus said, become like a little child, but have just childlike faith, right? Believe who I am. But also, you tell a little kid something, they'll believe it. He's saying, listen, study the Word of God. Know me. Live like me. You'll be stable. You'll stabilize other people. When somebody in your life is not living for God, it brings instability. If my wife came to me after, and this is just illustration, she came and said, honey, I don't want to be married to you anymore. Not because I did anything wrong. I just want to go do my own thing. See, that brings instability. But the more she's like Christ and I'm like Christ in our marriage, there's edifying, there's building up of each other. She walked in the door yesterday with donuts and I said, here she is, Miss America. Then I said, Mrs. America. You should be each other's cheerleaders. When you see the weakness, you go to help the weakness, not keep pointing out the weakness. I'm not talking about taking abuse, by the way. I'm just saying, like, this idea, if we want to be Christ-like, we're going to have such unity and stability. But if we're not, we're just destroying. And remember, nobody could take away you being like Jesus, so don't blame anybody else. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. You have all the resources to be like Christ. There's no excuse for me, for you, for anybody. Don't blame other people. And then verse 16, let the Holy Spirit live through us, be Christ-like in action and attitude, and the body of Christ be edified. Last quote, and we'll end. Tony Morita said this, what are you doing with what God has given you? The church will be enriched in worship and mission when everyone is serving. When members give, work in childcare, visit those in need, make meals for new parents, minister to one another in groups, the body is edified, blessed, and built up. See, it's all important. Thank you for those in the nursery if you're listening. It's important. It's all important. Father, we thank you for your long-suffering towards me, towards us. Everybody with their head bowed, their eyes closed, you're here today. And first of all, if you don't know Jesus personally, you've never been forgiven, you've never been born again, saved terms maybe, you know, you've never trusted only in Jesus. And that means understanding I am a sinner, Christ is the Savior, He is God, He died, He rose again, and I'm going to put all my faith on Him. And He's going to take my sin, but He's going to give me His righteousness. Because you can't get to heaven without righteousness, even if He took away your sin. You're here today, say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I want to be saved. Anybody at all, put your hand up, put it back down, say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm forgiven. All right, you're a believer, listen. If you weren't convicted about not being like Jesus, and that's a good thing, being convicted. Now just think in your own mind, are you humble? I mean, do you think of other people first, even in your own home, all around you, at work? I mean, are you long-suffering, forbearing, putting up with people? Are we meek? Are we looking to link people together in unity by using all our talents and gifts, following the example of our God? Father, thank you for giving us gifts and talents and abilities. And I pray for everyone in this place that they would start using what you gave them to edify other people around them in this local church and even the body of Christ. Man, what we could do if we were like Jesus is unstoppable. So, Father, forgive us. Thank you that you've empowered us. Now we're going to walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. And we're going to be like you. We're going to affect many people for you, for your glory, for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.